So the lectionary text for the next 3 weeks until we're in Lent will take us into Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In the book of Matthew, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. In one of the other Gospels, it's known as the Sermon on the Plain. But wherever Jesus happened to preach this, or even if this was a bunch of sermons all mashed together into sort of a greatest hits album of Jesus' teaching, we're going to spend the next 3 weeks thinking about it together, and we're going to look at it through the Gospel of Matthew. So this starts in chapter 5, in verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he began to speak, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, some of you might know, if you watch it, that this week the television show The Good Place ended its four-year run on NBC. Now, some of my pastoral friends and colleagues love to claim that this is essentially the great philosophical work of our time. It's not quite that, in my opinion, but it is funny and kind and sweet, and it has some phenomenally hysterical comedic acting in it. I genuinely enjoyed the show, and I do commend it to you all as a very enjoyable experience. Now, for those of you whose eyes aren't quite as square as mine, The Good Place tells the story of Eleanor Shellstrop. Eleanor dies, and she goes to The Good Place. But the only problem is that it's a mistake. Eleanor, on Earth, lived an ugly, selfish, terrible life, and she should, according to the rules of this show, have gone to the bad place. Now, Eleanor knows this. She knows that it's a mistake, and so she enlists the help of a dead professor of moral ethics to help her reform her ways so that she can remain hidden in the good place, either passing or perhaps in the process becoming a good person. One of the aspects that's particularly entertaining and fun about the show is the really careful imagining of what the good place and the bad place would look like. So in the good place, you can eat as much frozen yogurt as you want. There are infinite numbers of flavors and combinations. When you get there, you are given a house built exactly to the specifications of your own perfect abode. Your soulmate is in the good place, and if you never knew them in life, you're in luck because you can meet them in the good place. There's flying day, where everyone gets to learn how to fly around like a bird. There are parties with endless delicious food and everything you could enjoy. The bad place is equally as creative and funny in their imaginings of eternal torment, but as I went back and reviewed their list, like, none of them were appropriate for me to speak aloud from the pulpit. Suffice it to say, they're very, very funny, and I would recommend watching the show. And I think part of the reason the show was so popular, it could have gone on for far more than four seasons in terms of the revenue and advertising money it was bringing in, but they decided that the story had been told. And I think the reason people loved this show so much is because it asks these core questions that a lot of us start asking at a very young age. Some of them as simple as, what is heaven actually like? Is there a heaven? What does it mean to be a good person? Is there actually a bad place? Is anyone in it? What happens to us? Is it fair to send someone on to an eternity of torment for the choices they made during a limited period of time on Earth? And I think we ask these questions because we're curious. We want to know for ourselves and for our loved ones that whatever is to come in the next world is peaceful and lovely and blissful, that we and our loved ones will be taken care of. And I think we also ask these questions sometimes when we're most dissatisfied about the world that we live in right now. Because if we allow ourselves to believe in a world that is to come, it can become a very, very tempting distraction from the here and now of the world we are actually living in. We can imagine that there might actually be a bad place where people who do evil, heinous things and don't get their comeuppance here on our earth, that they will be sent to a bad place where they will receive righteous judgment in the world yet to come. We can hope and dream that people in this world who are not treated with compassion or kindness, those who don't find a place to call a home or feel safe or sated in this life, that there is a world to come where they will be safe and loved and cared for and have more than enough. Sometimes when we're dissatisfied by the judgment of this world, we like to imagine that there is a world of justice yet to come. Now, as Christians, we sort of popularly, thanks to John Milton, would probably call these places heaven and hell. And thanks to Dante, we might even imagine that there's many levels and you kind of travel through them from one to the next. But really, I actually prefer the language that a lot of the Gospels use, which is the kingdom or the reign of God. In Greek, the word is basileia, basileia tou theo, which we translate into English in a host of different ways. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, reign of God, or some people who want to sort of remove that feudal idea of kings and lords and all of that will say kingdom of God, the gathering of God's kin. So there are many, many different words that we use to translate this Greek word basileia. And this is one of those words that I think is worth kind of hearing and knowing in the Greek. Because Jesus's audience on that warm afternoon as he sat on that hillside and began to preach from that mountain, whether they heard the word in Greek or in Aramaic, the way it was written down in the gospel is in Greek. So the audience reading this first gospel would have seen the word, and for them it would have brought something to mind immediately that we really miss in the English translation of this word. See, basileia doesn't just mean kingdom of God, it was also the most common word in Greek used for the Roman Empire. We miss this in English because we don't call it the kingdom of Rome, right? If we called it the kingdom of Rome, we might hear that comparison, kingdom of God, kingdom of Rome, but we don't. But to Jesus' listeners that day, this would have been an obvious point that he is making from the very, very start of his sermon. He's jumping in right from the first line. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the basileia of heaven, the kingdom of God. Now, we know this list as the Beatitudes, and we've studied them in Sunday school, and we've talked about them in sermons before, and I'm not going to go through the whole list today. We're just going to stick with the very first one. Not because it's more important than the others, but because it is the opening gambit of Jesus' entire Sermon on the Mount, and I think it's inviting us into something really interesting if we hear it properly. The first thing that Jesus says is that those of you who are poor in spirit, you will be given the kingdom of God, and this kingdom, it is one in opposition to the kingdom of Rome you are living in. This is sort of like if I got up in the pulpit this morning and started my sermon by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the United States of God, right? Like, you all would immediately know what I am doing with that turn of phrase. It's awkward. We don't really like it in the English. But you could tell that I'm setting up a juxtaposition. The reign of God versus the reign of the nation that we currently live in. And of course, you all know enough about sort of the New Testament era to know that things were not all right in the kingdom of Rome. The taxation of the people was outrageous. The Roman army kept control through this state-sanctioned campaign of violence and terrorism. It was a state that was quite literally held together by oppression and slavery and the blood of the people who disagreed with the Roman Empire. The people who were there in that Judean countryside listening to Jesus that day, I would hazard to guess that every one of them was pretty poor in spirit, pretty beaten up, pretty exhausted, pretty beleaguered or laid low, whatever word you want to use. They would have been tired of fighting against this seemingly insurmountable empire, thinking that nothing would come to fruition, not their freedom or their respect or their self-determination, that there was no hope for them outside of the kingdom of Rome. And it's at this point that Jesus begins his preaching. Blessed are you who are utterly exhausted by the bleak world you see, for yours is going to be the kingdom of God. That's how Jesus starts this sermon. And I imagine if you were feeling a little sleepy sitting there in the sunshine that day, you would hear that line and you would perk right up and be like, oh, tell me more, Jesus. And what matters here is not just that Jesus is making some promise about a life yet to come, but that this sermon, it turns out, is an invitation. Jesus, in this sermon, will be inviting people into imagining what this new kingdom might be and creating it here and now, not just in a world that is yet to come. He is, in a sense, inviting the people into the work of building their own good place. Now, of course, Jesus's good place, as we will see throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is not filled with streets made of trampolines and never-ending froyo and palatial houses of our imagining. Jesus instead paints a picture where people who mourn are comforted, where those who are even keel and thoughtful and self-possessed, they are the ones who will have leadership for the earth. Jesus says that if you're hungry, figuratively or literally hungry, you will be filled full. Mercy and peace and kindness and gentility of heart, they will be virtues which are rewarded, not abused and twisted for someone else's evil ends. In Jesus' version of the good place, unlike the heaven of many of our imaginations, it's not about the stuff, the trappings of comfort. It is instead a good place of justice and righteousness and people. And I think that that is a much more hopeful and lasting imagination to jump into. Because quite frankly, I don't need like another yoga class or a really good bar of chocolate or a week vacation in some exotic location in order for me to feel better about the state of the world, right? Like it might temporarily give me a little bit of reprieve, but it doesn't last. What I really need is an imagination that can picture a new world here and now, where children aren't being separated from their parents and then locked in cages where they can die of completely preventable diseases on our own nation's border. Like, I need to imagine a world where judgment is handed out evenly to everyone and it isn't perverted by those with enough money and time and power to hire more effective lawyers to get them out of trouble. I want to imagine a world where Portland city streets are not full of tents and cardboard lean-tos, but where we have enough housing and warm, comfortable places for everyone to find a home. Even the very best froyo in the entire universe cannot make me feel better about the state of the world as much as I might hope. But working toward that end might start to help give me some hope. And this imagination matters, because if we can imagine that world, we can be a part of building it. So yesterday, I think it was, I'll put a link on our church Facebook page so you can see this article. OPB reported a really cool story that I was like, yes, that is imagining the kingdom of God into being. So the confederated tribes of the Siletz, there we go. I even practiced that this morning. I was like, good gracious, I have to get this right. Siletz Indians, there we go, saw that there was a problem. They noted that Native Americans have the highest population of homeless people in the state of Oregon per capita, right? This is a real issue, and this is especially apparent here in the Portland area. And so they imagined something better. They applied for and received a grant to build an affordable, supportive housing community in the city of Portland rather than out on one of the reservations, because they saw that the problem was here and they wanted a solution to be here. And so they are opening up the Neskia Elihi Center. It's on 42nd Avenue up in the Cully neighborhood in Northeast Portland. And the building has 59 housing units, 20 of which will be set aside and given preference for members of tribes in the area. The building is going to require that all leasees be both drug and alcohol free. They are going to offer on-site alcohol and drug rehabilitation programs. They're going to have mental health care, primary care providers. They're offering dental care and women's health and diabetes support, and tons of other opportunities for people in the building to find the sort of stability they need to make it better for themselves. The walls of the building, I've driven by it, it's really cool. On the exterior, they have all these big, beautiful murals, and they have artwork on the inside that OPB put some photos up of. And all of it is done by local native artists. And the name of the building, Neskia Elihi, it translates to our place. And it struck me as such a literal example of what I was already getting at in my sermon, what I think Jesus is trying to teach us here. That we are all invited into the work of creating a good place or our place by actually imagining what we want the world to look like. This building is unique because it's the first time a tribe has been given a block grant like this for an actual urban building, not a building to be done on a reservation. It really is a different way of imagining life. And so this is kind of what I want us to hold in the back of our minds over the next several weeks as we hear more from the Sermon on the Mount. To remember that Jesus starts his sermon with a very bold invitation to sort of enter into this collective art project, as it were, that's been happening for 2,000 years. To be a part of imagining what God's kingdom could look like when we put it up against the things that we do not love in the kingdoms of this world. Because the kingdom of God is coming, and it will stand against those kingdoms. It will stand against Rome and homelessness and poverty and immigrations and customs enforcement and every other thing that we look at and find disheartening. It's a kingdom in which people will have enough, where there will be justice for one another, and that we are invited to use our imaginations and to bring that into being in our world, our own good place, not just in the world to come, but in our midst here and now. Amen. I would invite you all.